Let's open our Bibles up to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I want to read our passage to us this morning, verses 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, the church is gathered. Back in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, the congregation who had believed, they were of one heart, one soul, they were all gathered together, and there was not one of them who claimed that anything belonged to him. Chapter 4, verse 32, but all things were common property. And the way that that fleshed out in this early church in Jerusalem is found in verse 34. There wasn't a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring their proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. And Joseph was an uncommon example of that in verses 36 and 37. And it looks like there's another couple who's doing the same thing. Verse 3 of chapter 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you indeed are a Father. You are a Father who loves your children. And as a Father who loves his children, you are not just any kind of Father. You are a holy Father. You are concerned for your children to share in your holiness. You are concerned that your children stay away from sin. And as a Father, you oversee their growth, and you care for them, and you discipline them. And it's evidence of your fatherhood and your love. We pray this morning that what you would reveal to us most from your word is that you are a Father who loves your church. And that, God, you would make our hearts soft and approachable, teachable. And that, God, we would be changed as a result of being in your word and drawing near to you with our Bibles open. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did this happen in the church? Why did this happen to the church? And why did it happen to them at this time in the unfolding of the story of Acts? Why? What does this reveal to everyone who reads Acts? What would God want you to walk away with from this passage as a result of carefully reading, carefully studying it? I think we would all agree that God, what he did here in the early church in Jerusalem is not what he commonly does in the church, right? So why would he personally and clearly make his presence, his holy presence, known in the face of this sin within the church in the manner that he did? Well, an obvious answer to that would be he wants to purify the church. And that's true. But why is God so concerned with this group's holiness? We know he's passionate for holiness, but why is he concerned with this group's holiness? Why is he so concerned with this group's sin? Are they the only ones sinning in Jerusalem? Are their sins far worse than any other sins being committed in Jerusalem? Well, of course not, right? But why did he severely and immediately with their sin, deal with their sin as he did on this day? What is that evidence of? Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, Solomon says to his son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord, what? Loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. What kind of a person receives discipline? What kind of a person receives reproof? What kind of a person receives correction? Well, it's a son. It's a daughter. It's a child. The person who has a father. A father-son relationship is marked by correction and discipline. Reproof. But why does a father discipline his son? Well, Proverbs 3 says, he loves the son. He loves the son. He delights in his son. That's the two words you got to focus on. Love and delight. Love from the father, delight from the father. So whenever you hear of discipline, reproof, correction, you have evidence right before you of a father-child relationship. So now, let me go back to some questions. Why did this happen to the church? And why did it happen to the church at this time in the unfolding of the story in Acts? What does this reveal to everyone who reads Acts 5? What would God want you to walk away with from this passage after reading and studying it carefully? It's this. You know exactly where a father-son relationship exists in Jerusalem. It is unmistakable after this day where the father-child relationship is in Jerusalem. You know exactly where the father is expressing his fatherhood in Jerusalem. It was clear to everyone after this day. And that is what this passage is all about. I'll put it up on the screen for you. God displayed his unmistakable fatherly love for the church twice to make it holy on the gospel mission in Jerusalem. The church has to be holy. He disciplined it twice. He revealed his fatherly love twice. Now, the Father's unmistakable love for the church unfolded in two parts. Let's take it one part at a time. The Father's unmistakable love for the church, part one, is in the first six verses. Notice with me first, Ananias' deception within the church. Ananias' deception within the church, verses 1 and 2. We enter into a scene change from the Barnabas account in chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. It's a scene of contrast. A husband and wife from that same congregation of those who believed, back in chapter 4, verse 32, a husband-wife team appeared to have done the same thing that Barnabas did. Look at verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Well, it says in verse 37 of chapter 4 that Joseph, who's known as Barnabas, he owned a tract of land and he sold it too. By the way, ladies, the name Sapphira means that she was named after that beautiful jewel called a sapphire. Unfortunately, she was not the jewel after which she was named. And Ananias even brought his money and he set it before Peter's feet just like Barnabas did. But that is where the superficial similarities end. Notice what actually went on behind the scenes in verse 2. He kept back some of the price for himself. This word, keeping back for self, is used to describe skimming operations. Skimming operations. What they have done falls into the same moral category as a skimming operation. They sold the land and they skimmed off some of it for themselves. They selfishly appropriated money for their own benefit. And so then this reveals who really is on Ananias' mind at this moment. It's himself. The believers who were poor and the believers who were in need, at best, they are a distant concern. He was first and foremost on his own mind. And notice also that this deed was conceived with his wife's full knowledge. Do you see that in verse 2? With his wife's full knowledge. This means that they had to have discussed this together. This did not broadside her. They talked about what they were going to allow others to see. They talked together about what they were going to allow others to know. And they talked together about what they were not going to allow others to see and know. She had full knowledge. She didn't have partial knowledge of what was going on. She had full knowledge. And this reveals, therefore, that they didn't do this accidentally. This was not even also originally something that started off good that went bad later. This was bad from the beginning. Basically, what they hatched was this plan. They would sell the land, but they would keep back some of that price of the land for themselves, and they would present the rest of the money to Peter as if it was what? The full amount of the land. Remember, at this time there were many needy believers in the church, and the believers who had means, they had wealth, they were voluntarily selling some of their properties. They were bringing them to the apostles, who then distributed the proceeds to any who had need. And as you're going to soon see with Peter's questions, no one in the church was forced to do any of this. No one was forced to give all of the amount of the land, of whatever it was they sold. The amount they wanted to give was freely up to them, as much as it was freely up to them if they even wanted to sell something to begin with to meet the need. What we can guess at best is that Ananias evidently desires to be Barnabas II. He must have been enticed by the words of praise that came out for Barnabas. Barnabas got a nickname. Maybe he'll get one. Barnabas was the nickname. All Ananias can see is an opportunity to be seen before others as spiritually attractive. And this is the appropriate place for each one of us to stop and honestly admit that we are of the same cut of cloth as Ananias. Ananias is not some grotesque, freakish, sinful specimen of sin run amok. We all can identify with desire to hide our sin from others and to be portrayed and be seen as better than we actually are. That's Ananias, and that's me, and that's you. That's who sinners are. Sinners who are saved by the grace of God still wrestle with that. Secondly, notice with me, number 2, Peter's revelation to the church. Peter's revelation to the church, verses 3 and 4. We're not told how Peter knows to question what just happened right in front of him, but it's not hard to guess, is it? God is uncovering what they have tried to cover up. And now God could have, if he wanted, he could have just dropped Ananias right there without even involving Peter. But God loves this church, and he wants this church to learn to uncover their own sin. And he wants this church to learn many lessons in and from this horrible event. So Peter, with God's help, fires off four questions to reveal to everyone what truly just took place. And the first question is a real kicker, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Through this question, Peter immediately introduces two very, very important figures that Ananias never had in his mind at all in any of his planning. Ananias had only been aware of himself in his planning. He was only able to see himself in his planning. And what is equally dangerous with that is up to this point, the church could only put Ananias in the same category as a Barnabas. Looks the same. And that needs to change. Ananias couldn't see how near Satan was to his own inner man, his heart. And he couldn't see how near the Holy Spirit was as the offended party. Ananias could see, he couldn't admit to any of the sin that he was actually committing. Ananias never said to his wife that day, "Hey, let's lie to the Holy Spirit today." He never said that because Satan never presents what he wants you to do that way. Rather, Ananias thought, "Hey, there's a chance for some notoriety for me. And it doesn't actually have to cost me as much as it cost Barnabas. Oh, the poor will still benefit. I'll give him some." You see, there's greed mixed in with his generosity. The whole church desperately needed to see what was truly going on. And by the way, Ananias never even had an opportunity to answer this first question, did he? But you and I, Lord willing, we do get the chance to answer it. And we need to ponder this question and have a good answer for it. Why did Satan fill his heart to lie? What did Satan see about Ananias' inner man, who he was inwardly? What did Satan see about Ananias' inner man that made Satan want to capitalize on the moment with this man? What had been going on in Ananias' heart? Other question, what had not been going on in Ananias' heart that made him a prime candidate for Satan to pollute the church through? Was this not the result of Ananias neglecting his own heart, not watching carefully over it, not guarding it? His heart, his inner man, easily fell prey to the evil one. Why did Satan fill his heart? There's probably many questions or answers for that. One very important one is this one. Because it was an easy target. It was an easy target. You must watch over your own heart very carefully. The second and third questions in chapter 5, verse 4, they prove that Ananias was under no compulsion to sell his land. He was under no compulsion to even give the full amount. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You see, while the land was not sold, Ananias was free before God to do with the land whatever he wanted to do. There's no coercion in the church to do any of this. And even when he did sell it, even then, he was still free before God to do with the amount what he thought was right and good. There's no coercion even there. These questions reveal to us that Ananias could not look outside of himself and say, "It was that made me do it." Which leads us to the last question, verse 4. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your own heart? The only place for Ananias left to look for responsibility was within him at his own inner man level. That's the only place he could look. So wait a minute. Did Satan fill his heart to lie, or did he conceive the deed in his own heart? Yes. Yes. Satan influenced and deceived, and Ananias bought it, and he planned a devious plan in his own heart. The wording of this question in the original is very interesting. It's why did you put this deed yourself into your heart? So actually, Ananias was leading his heart. He put this deed in his own heart. He himself did it. He just led his heart the wrong way. He shepherded his heart the wrong direction, into sin. And Peter follows up these four questions with a devastating indictment at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Do you see what Peter made the issue? Do you see it? Didn't Ananias lie to men? He did. But how does Peter see it? And how does God want the church to see this deed? This is a sin against God, the Holy Spirit. All Ananias could think of from his inner man level were horizontal things, horizontal goals, perceived benefits he was going to get horizontally. That's all he could see. And again, that's because Satan never portrayed the deed in a vertical manner. Ananias' heart was not in a condition to be able to detect the deception of the evil one. His heart was not in a condition to be able to detect the horizontal distraction that he was drunk with. And all everyone around him could conclude up to this point is that, well, he just looks like Barnabas. And what everyone in the gathering had to see at this moment was what the Holy Spirit saw all along, and he revealed it to Peter, and it was this: Ananias' sin is before and against God, first and foremost in the church. This calls each one of us to think vertically first and most. This calls you and me to have God be our primary counselor and our primary audience in everything we do and decide. We must make sure each day that we are thinking about sin the way that He thinks about sin, seeing it the way that He sees it. Our sin needs to be taken out of our balances and put in His balances in Scripture so that we can see it as it truly is, because I will always weigh it deficiently. We must plead for help from the Holy Spirit in all of our decisions. We must put away from ourselves horizontal comparisons that lure us into false comforts. You know, the kind of thinking like, I could be like that guy if I... Or, I would never be like that guy because, listen, that's godless thinking. God is nowhere to be found in horizontal comparisons. It's godlessness. We need to put that off in a way. We need to think first about who God is to us in Jesus Christ. We need to think about what that means for us in regards to our sin, that it's been covered by His blood. That we've been made into new creatures in Christ who have equipping and power from Him in the new man to walk away from sin, to recognize sin's deception. We need to think on those things first and most. And if you're going to think about anybody horizontally, recognize that you need a Peter in your life who can come alongside you and say, I can see something you haven't even thought of. This is a wake-up call to shepherd your own heart well so that it is fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ and His words. You then will be best protected from the deceptive strategies of the evil one. Notice with me, thirdly, God's purification of His church, verse 5. God's purification of His church. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. As Ananias heard these words, you lied not to men but to God, that's when he died. It says he breathed his last. Most likely, Luke is the only one who uses this word in the New Testament. He uses it for Ananias here for his wife, and then he also uses it for Herod the king in chapter 12 when he dies. It's most likely Luke is using a medical term here. It means that Ananias lost right then and there his life energy. It just is gone. The last breath came out of his body. Listen, this means that life did not linger in him. Life was not clawing for something as it was slipping slowly into the darkness. It was just gone. Life abruptly, completely ended. And Peter didn't do it. Peter couldn't do this. You and I don't have that kind of power with words. You can try to command yourself all day long to stop living. You don't have that power. Peter doesn't have that power. Who's responsible for this death? It is none other than God. It's God. What is this? I think it is the loving discipline of a heavenly Father. The focal point of this passage is not on whether or not Ananias has faith or is a believer. I understand that. The focal point in this is the fear that the church gains from this moment. But I think Ananias is a believer. I don't think this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit like the Pharisees were guilty of when they were present with Jesus. And Ananias is concluded here in that congregation of those who believed back in chapter 4, verse 32. So what this reveals is what we know to be true in the Bible, that God sometimes in some places, he disciplines his children in what appears to us to be a severe way, and they do not lose their salvation. Listen, what does God promise in the gospel? What does God promise you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ in the gospel? Here's what he promises you, that what he began in you, he will be what? Faithful to complete it, right? Faithful to complete it. It just so happens that death is one of those tools that he sometimes uses to finally separate his child from their sin. That day, sin was finally defeated in Ananias' life. The believer. This is exactly what was going on in Corinth. Because of their sinful, unworthy manner in which they were eating the Lord's table together. You can look at that at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32. And God did not wait for Ananias to understand. He did not wait for Ananias to agree with Peter about what his sin was. He didn't wait for him to grasp the guilt of his sin. He didn't wait for shame to set in. No, that sin was simply announced and discipline from God was carried out. Ananias, if he was indeed a believer, was ushered in that moment into the presence of Jesus. And the church was purified. And some have asked, why doesn't God still do this? The question that I would ask is, who says he doesn't? And do you really want him to? Do you really want him to? Do you want him to pronounce our sin and guilt everywhere he sees it and administer this chastening? There will be nobody here next week. The intended effect was great fear. Great fear came over all who heard of it. We'll save that for the end. Do you think Ananias' sin wasn't so bad? I mean, come on. Really? Is it that bad? Is God unfair here? Is he acting unjustly? What you have to ask yourself when you think those thoughts is, whose balance have I put Ananias' sin in? Mine or God's? Come back to Scripture. Weigh sin in God's balance there. God saw this sinful cancer in his church, and he acted swiftly to remove it. Most of the time, how does he rid his church of sin? Well, he does it through admonishments from one another, repeatedly so. He rids his church body of confession, with confession of sin, with repentance. Sometimes he does this. He brings death. God is God. But please don't read this without contemplating the cross of Jesus Christ. You will see your own sin rightly there. It's the only place you'll see it rightly. Because there you'll see truly how offensive it is to God. Because the Holy One of God is bearing it away from His Holy Father for you, because you cannot do that yourself. And at the cross, you will see God's justice rightly. You'll see His justice. You'll see His grace. Because God is pouring out the last drops of His wrath on His Son in your place, because He desires to save you, believer, from what you cannot endure. Notice with me, fourthly, number four, young men's preparation in the church, verse 6. Young men's preparation in the church. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. That appears to be a throwaway verse. You just read that to get to verse 7. Can you think of a better life lesson for young men in the church than this one? Could they learn about sin in any better environment than this one as they carry out a dead believer? Could they be more convinced of God's holiness than at this moment? What did they learn about the nearness of the Holy Spirit to His bride? What did they learn about the nearness of Satan to deceive? What did they learn about the great value that God puts on holiness for the church as it's on the gospel mission? These young men had time to think on all of this and talk about it as they wrapped up a dead body, carried it outside of where the church was meeting, carried it outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They had time to think about this as they dug a big hole. They had time to think about this and talk about it as they put the body in, and as they filled the hole back up, and as they walked back to the church thinking, I'm glad that's over. What's important to notice is that God's work of purifying His church of sin's pollution is not finished. Basically, this happens all again, almost exactly in the same order. Why? Why didn't they just both die at the same time? Why is it split in two? Why not just one scene? Why two scenes of this? Why this day did this church experience God's purifying work twice? Because the lesson for the church is that important. They must see His unmistakable love for them as a father. God's church must be a holy instrument in His hands as the gospel advances through Jerusalem, according to Acts 1:8. And God is going to give them a sequel so they get it. The church could not deny God's fatherhood after this day. They could not deny God's passion for their own holiness. So let's notice number two, the Father's unmistakable love for the church. Now, in verses 7 through 10, this is like getting whiplash. Before, we only had four scenes, and it would take about two verses to get you to look from Peter over to Ananias. This is going to go like this: Peter, Sapphira, Peter, Sapphira, Peter, Sapphira. Young men, dead. Just, you're going to be going back and forth. Watch this. Number one, Sapphira's connection before the church, verse 7. There elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Her entrance serves to connect her to the plot that was formed by both her and her husband earlier. The church is still gathered after 3 hours. You got it easy, okay? They were still gathered after 3 hours, and so much is not knowable here. Why wasn't she with her husband Ananias the first time? Why wasn't she? Was she perceived by him to be the weak link? The look on your face, honey, is going to give it away. You just let me go in. Was it that? And now after being gone for 3 hours, she's wondering where her husband is, and she comes back, or she enters in? Or was it all just exactly the opposite of that this was actually the way they planned it? Did they see this as an opportunity that they could get not just one standing ovations, but maybe two when she comes in? Either way, she didn't know what happened to her husband. And the scene quickly shifts away from her to Peter. And that's what everybody in the church would have done when they saw her come in. They see her walking in. Where's the next place they're looking? Where's Peter? And so everybody's turning to look for him. Notice with me, secondly, Peter's question in front of the church. Peter's question in front of the church. He responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." With the whole church most likely silenced before him, and maybe perhaps with the bag of money still at his feet, would you have touched the bag of money that day? Maybe he points right down to it and he says, "Did you sell the land for this price?" Now notice that she is given a chance that Ananias was never given. She could have right then and there, under the conviction of sin, said, "No, that's not the price that we sold the land for." So what grace from God toward her to have this question asked. But the scene rapidly shifts back to her, which is where everyone would have looked next. They were looking at Peter. He asked the question. Everybody looks at her. Number three, Sapphira's determination before the church. And she said, "Yes, that was the price." She's determined to stick with the plan that was hatched by her husband with her full knowledge. That's the price of the land. The lie is repeated. Can you imagine the pit in everybody's stomach? Can you imagine? And where did they all look next? Back at Peter. Number four, Peter's revelation to the church, verse 9. He has a question. "Why were you of one mind together in this? Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" Again, he sees it as a vertical sin, not something horizontal. What does he mean? You should not have linked up with your husband in this. You should not have tied yourself to the sinful deed that your husband conceived in his heart. The question reveals to the church that Sapphira was a willing and determined accomplice. She was not a victim who was being forced to do something that her ungodly husband wanted her to do. She had the opportunity to distance herself from the lie, but she instead chose to fasten herself to it and lie and propagate the lie before the church. But there's more. Peter has learned from all of this what God is doing, and he says in verse 9, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." She's going to meet the same discipline from God. Perhaps Peter could see the young men coming back through the doorway. And where would everybody have looked next? From Peter to her. Number 5, God's purification of his church. Verse 10, and immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Again, God is determined to discipline one of his children as a father disciplines his daughter. She falls to the ground in the same manner her husband did. Her life ended completely and abruptly in a moment. This was not a process. It was an event, her death. There was no waiting for her to understand what her heart motive was in all of it. There was no opportunity given to her to confess her sin. There was no opportunity given to her to repent. It was just severe discipline from God that brought her to her final separation of sin, from sin. Her sanctification process is complete. God was faithful to finish the work that he began in her. Death was his tool to purify her and the church that day. And the way Luke has written this scene reveals that everyone looked next from her on the ground to the young men who just walked back in. Number 6, young men's preparation in the church. Verse 10, last half. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Can you imagine the look on their faces? There's another dead body. Again, the young men that day in that church got a lesson of a lifetime that they would never forget. It makes you wonder about in the future if they became leaders of the church as it scattered, if what impact that had on them as young men. God made this day His love as a Father unmistakably known. He made His passion for holiness known. Think through this with me. Ananias and Sapphira were one flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. God that day split them apart so that everyone could see their heart condition twice. Though there was only one plot to deceive, though there was only one plan to be hypocritical, God determined that the sin must be seen for it was twice. God determined that the church needed to see two hardened hearts that day, not just one. God determined that day that the church needed to hear the lie twice. God determined that day that they needed to see two deaths before their eyes, not just one. God determined that young men that day needed to walk twice to the burial grounds outside of Jerusalem. Listen, how strongly does God want His church to grasp that He's their Father who loves them? And how strongly does He want them to grasp the seriousness of what they are as His children, as the church? How seriously does He want them to grasp what their character must be? What was the intended effect? God's intended effect was great fear. It's said twice. God didn't want just one response of fear that day for the church either, but He wanted two responses of fear. Great fear. But what are they to fear? Whom are they to fear? Is it not obvious? It's God. God is worthy of great fear. God is looking for a church that has great fear of Him. Twice, Luke makes it clear that God is not looking to evoke some moderate level of fear, a medium dose of fear. He's not looking for normal displays of fear. He's not looking for an average portion of fear. He's looking for great fear. Verse 5 and verse 11. And God is not after a fear. This great fear is not a fear that makes the church scared to draw near to Him. You and I have ideas of what we think fear is, and we need to set them aside, and we need to adopt a biblical understanding of fear. Great fear. It does not lead the church to be afraid to draw near to Him. It does not paralyze them on the gospel mission. What is revealed in the paragraphs to follow here, the pages to follow, it reveals the true nature of this great fear that they feel. Actually, you know what? This great fear coincides with white hot devotion to Jesus Christ. This great fear is not a hindrance to being white hot devoted to Jesus. It's a compliment to that. This great fear that they feel, it fortifies Peter and John to stand firm in the face of persecution and not back down. It doesn't make them wince. It makes them strong. It accompanies that. This great fear does not obstruct sinners from being saved. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. This was a church that had great fear, and people were getting saved beyond count. This great fear does not obstruct what God wants to accomplish in the gospel mission. In fact, it's necessary. It's necessary for your white-hot devotion to Jesus Christ. It's necessary for you to stand firm in the face of persecution. You want to see people be saved? The church needs to have great fear of God. This great fear of God, as defined by Him, as produced by Him. Verse 5, great fear came over all who heard of it. That's the gathered church that day. Like Ananias heard these words in verse 5, all of those who were assembled that day, when they heard of this and saw this, great fear came. It was the church that was gathered that day, but there was the part of the church, many were not able to be there. Look down at verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church. So if there were others who were out and about and they weren't able to be there that day, when they heard of it, they had the same great fear. They entered into that same great fear. But that's not all. Not just them, but, verse 11, over all who heard of these things, this great fear came. By the way, do you know that in the book of Acts, in verse 11, is the first usage of the word church, ecclesia? Isn't that appropriate? Isn't that appropriate? Jerusalem could see that God was acting clearly here with this group of people, disciplining its members because he was their father. So when we see this sin dealt with this way in this chapter, when we see the purification of the church this way, we conclude one thing first of all. First, God the Father is near this assembly. God as Father is near them. He's displaying unmistakable love. He loves this assembly. That's what we conclude first. He delights in this assembly. That is why sin was dealt with the way that it was dealt with that day. That is why holiness was the goal for the church. It's because he was near and they had great fear of him. I want to ask you a question personally. Just forget everybody else for a moment. Just think about yourself. So, when you are admonished by Scripture, when you are rebuked by a brother or sister in Christ with Scripture, as you are corrected by your husband or your wife with Scripture, as you are disciplined by your mom or dad with Scripture, when you are made to more clearly grasp the sinfulness of your sin, when consequences fall upon you because of foolish decisions you made or sinful decisions you made, you conclude what first? Above everything, what do you conclude first? God, the Father, is near to me, reproving me, disciplining me, correcting me. He is near as a father. He loves you. He loves his sons and daughters. He delights in them. That is why your sin gets called out, as it does by Scripture, by those around you who are full of the Word of God. That is why you are directed to holiness of life as you are. It's because you have a Heavenly Father who delights in you, and he wants you to share in his holiness. It's because he's near to you as a father. So the result, worshipfully fear this God. What if you are never admonished? What if you are never reproved or rebuked when you sin? What if you are never corrected? What if you can't remember the last time anybody said, hey, you know what, that's sin? What would that reveal to you? God is not near as Father. For 19 years of my life, I was never told that I sinned. I was never admonished from Scripture. And you know why? It was because I wasn't one of His. When I became one of His, admonishments every day. Do you know what I'm talking about? What would happen? What does it mean if you are running away from? What if you're resisting discipline that's trying to come to you through a brother or sister? Do you realize what you're saying? I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. We'll finish with this. Hebrews 12, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews was concerned for the way the church was responding to the persecution they were getting from the Jews. And they were missing this very point of what's going on in Acts 5. So this is the teaching from the New Testament that fills out Acts 5. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Did you know all of you here have not done that yet? Because you're still alive with me. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And here's Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Watch this. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you understand? I know he's going to say this right here. Discipline's not pleasant. You want discipline. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We went through our father's discipline of us. We got a better father. We're going to resist that? We're not going to subject ourselves to him? We'll live if we do that. Verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we might share his holiness. See, God is holy, and he wants you to be holy, and he disciplines you so that you will be holy. Do you really understand what you're saying when you don't want to be reproved? When you don't make yourself approachable? When we're not teachable? Do you understand what we're saying? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want to be trained by this discipline. We want to be trained by this discipline. You need to speak this truth to your heart. You want this. In the new man in Jesus Christ, in the new creation that you've become, you want this because it is evidence of his love for you as a father. And so when this church corporately carries out church discipline according to the scriptures, on one of us, what can we conclude from that? Our Father is near to us. We have a Father who commands us to display his love as a father through our admonishments. He wants his fatherhood and his love as a father to be known in this body through our admonishments of one another, our rebukes, our corrections of one another. He wants us to do that when one of us is straying. And because he is near to us as a father, in love and in delight, we should fear him. And I don't understand this. But what if a church someday decides, you know, it's just a lot easier to not do church discipline anymore? Do you understand what they're saying? Do you understand? Do you understand what they're clearly communicating to their church body? Look, God may love us, and we know he does, but we're not going to allow him to display his fatherly love among us that way anymore. That church was just gutted of its fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these sobering words. Thank you for your kindness to us as a church to even have this Bible and this page open before us. Lord, would you please help us to understand this passage better? Help us to gain what we must gain about you from this passage. Help us to see your holiness. Help us to see your fatherly love for your children. Help us to see the wiles and the strategy of the devil. He hates us. He hates the church. Help us to see how important it is for us to watch over our own hearts. Help us to see our great need for one another to help us see our own sin. Help us, God, in every possible way that we need it. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.